I don't know about you, but I love to travel. I love to see new sights. There's one place that Rachel and I used to visit quite often that it wasn't a matter of necessarily seeing new sights. It's a place I grew up going to quite often. And as Rachel and I got married, we spent our honeymoon there and went about every other year. We would try to make a trip down to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. How many of you have been to Gatlinburg, Tennessee, or that general area? Beautiful area of the country. Beautiful mountains, rivers, streams, waterfalls. The nature and scenery is wonderful. A lot of touristy type things to do as well. When I was growing up heading down there, the drive in through Pigeon Forge, which is the town you go through before hitting Gatlinburg. At the time growing up, Pigeon Forge had, I think, maybe two hotels and two or three water slides and a campground. That was it on that stretch. Now it's packed full of touristy type things. But for me, it's the nature. I love being out in the woods, hiking through the mountains, and a number of great paths to travel to see waterfalls, and another place called Klingman's Dome, where you go up high on a mountain, and there's an overlook looking over the valleys and the mountains, and you can see why they got the name Smoky Mountains when you stand up there with all the mist in the mountains and filling that area. Beautiful, beautiful place. Well, Rachel and I found as we were early in our marriage, as I said, we spent our honeymoon there, but we discovered one of the differences in our personalities is Rachel tends to be more about the destination and I tend to be more about the journey. So when we go for a hike, we're going to hike to see a waterfall. So I'm looking at the nature and stopping along the way. Rachel knows the destination. We're going to see a waterfall. Let's go get to the waterfall and see it. So we finally worked out a little plan to accommodate our different personalities. We would go right immediately to the destination, take a look at it, and then we could meander and take our time coming back. And that accommodated both our personalities, both for the destination and the journey. That language of journey is often used in our relationship with God in this Christian life. The idea of a journey with our Lord, walking with Christ. So if this is a journey, just like any other earthly journey, like going for a hike, there is often a destination. There's an end point, an arrival point, a point at which we're aiming towards, moving towards. But then there's also the joy and things we see along the way that may be unexpected, may be unplanned for. So when we think of that language in terms of our relationship with God, what is the destination of our relationship with God? Now, I want to, right off the bat, immediately our minds probably go to heaven. That's our destination. We're looking to get out of here, right? We look for the one day when we fly away in glory. But I'm talking about the destination here on this earth. What is that destination, that journey we're moving towards right here, right now, on this earth, before we get to glory, before we get to heaven? What is that destination? And also asking the question today, what are some of those sights we see along the way? What are those points of interest that we see on the journey? So we're going to look at a few of those as we dig into the Scripture. First, I want to look back at our history. Pastor Bruce has been leading us through a series on kind of a summer revival series. It's looking at some of the things that have shaped our tradition as a holiness movement in the Free Methodist Church, looking at some of our background, some of the traditions maybe some of you grew up with, if you did grow up in a holiness type of church. So we're going to be looking at some of those themes, but I want to go back even further in history. If we look back to that question of what is the destination here on this earth? What is that goal, that arrival point that we're moving towards? If we look back over the history of the church, there is a tradition that goes back, predates the holiness movement, but also shaped the holiness movement, which I'll explain in just a moment. But in the Catholic Church, there's a movement called mysticism. Now, don't get hung up on the word. Let me explain what that is. The idea of our relationship with God as mystery is this idea that God is so far above us, so holy, so righteous, so perfect, so complete in himself, that God is mystery, that we can't fully know the divine because God is so far above us. But yet, somehow through Christ, God has made it possible for us to truly know that which is unknowable. Now, again, don't get caught up on that language, because the language I just used in that latter part, Paul actually uses that language quite often in his writings. He talks about how Christ is the fulfillment of this mystery of God, that the mystery of God was made manifest in human form in Jesus Christ. So through Jesus Christ, the mysteries of God can be known. In fact, as Paul prayed for his readers, oftentimes he said, I pray that your eyes may be opened so that you may know that which is beyond knowing. This is language of Paul, that God is so far above us, but yet in some mysterious way, that which is unknown has been made known through Jesus Christ. We can experience that relationship with God, that knowing, that understanding. So the Catholic mystical tradition really emphasized this God as mystery, God above us, but yet God reveals himself to us. And we can, in some mysterious way, come to this point of what they called union with God, where we are so close in connection with God that our will fully aligns with the will of God. That we can come in such close connection with God that we are motivated by a pure and holy love, by God's love working through us. Not just a love that we create on our own, but it's God's love somehow is imparted to us and living out through us. It's this place where sin is completely purged away, where we don't have that bent towards sin anymore, but those sins that have bound us up to this point are completely purged away, and we can truly live this holy life in union, perfect union with God. A beautiful idea, a beautiful concept, a very high and lofty goal. If we think of the destination of this journey on this earth in our relationship with God, coming to such a point, that seems unreachable, doesn't it, in many ways? But yet many authors throughout the history of the church said, no, in fact, this is attainable. Very few ever reach it, but it is attainable here in this earth. Well, as I said, we're looking at some of our holiness background and holiness tradition. And we are Methodists, we're free Methodists, but the Methodist comes from the founder John Wesley, a very methodical approach to our relationship with God. Well, early on in John Wesley's relationship with God, he came across some of these Catholic mystics and read many of their writings. And he is really drawn to this understanding, this idea that there is this high and lofty goal that is attainable in this life, that we can have this close, deep, abiding relationship with God that really is mysterious, that really surpasses understanding and logic. It's so deep, so amazing, so incredible. So he immersed himself in the writings of these mystics. Now, the language of the mystics, John Wesley had some issue with. Some of them would talk about this union with God, they'd use the term divination, where we become so united with God where we become divine. John Wesley didn't like that wording, and I would actually agree with him that that wording may go a little too far in that description. So John Wesley, as he's following this path, he came over to Georgia as a missionary and served there for a time, and this is the time and place where he immersed himself in these writings of the mystics. But he says he started to go too far and started to seek these experiences with God at the expense of really studying and understanding the Bible, at the expense of prayer as he understood it, and started to go down this path that was going a little too far, too extreme. And he says he almost shipwrecked his faith on the mystics. So, but from that, he actually began to develop his own theology. He liked that idea, this high and lofty goal, this understanding that God is so far above us that there is mystery involved, but yet we can know that which is unknowable. We can know the God of this universe. So Wesley started to develop his own theory and theology and used a couple terms called entire sanctification and Christian perfection. Now again, some language that we might get hung up on. Perfection in this life? Really? Can we be perfect in this life? Well, as Wesley described it, it's not a perfectionism. It's not getting everything exactly right. It's this perfect, complete motive. It's coming to this point where all that we do is motivated out of a pure love for God and a love for others. Now, I might get it wrong. I might not do it quite right. But my motive is pure. I'm doing it out of love for God and love for others. That's the way he used that word perfection. Sanctification, another big theological word, it means to be set apart. It's to be entirely set apart for God. That we're not in this for ourselves, we're not looking for selfish gain, but we are set apart entirely for God's work and for God's doing. So Wesley developed this understanding of this high and lofty goal that is attainable in this life. Wesley, like the mystics, also said very few ever attain this goal, but it is possible. And in fact, when Wesley was preaching this, many people were starting to claim to have this, that they were entirely sanctified, that they were living this Christian perfection. And later in his ministry, John Wesley said, many more are claiming it than really have it. So we need to be careful in terms of where we see ourselves in this process. So now, as we fast forward a little bit from Wesley, now thinking about the questions that Wesley asked to lead him to this, as he's reading Scripture, he's reading words that, shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. He's reading words like, but the love of God, this is from 1 John chapter 2, but the love of God is truly perfected in whoever keeps his word. Did you hear that? The love of God is truly perfected in whoever keeps his word. This is how we know we are in him. The one who claims to remain in him ought to live the same way as he, Jesus, lived. John Wesley is also reading words of Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount where he said, be perfect, be complete, be whole, as your heavenly Father is perfect, complete, or whole. So John Wesley started to ask the question, if the commands of Scripture have such a high and lofty goal, if we are called to a perfection, a completion, to be complete as our Heavenly Father is complete, if we are called to be free from sin in this life, then would God actually give commands that are impossible to reach? That was Wesley's pressing question for many years. So as that shaped his theology, he began to say, no, God would not give commands that are impossible for us to reach. There must be a degree of possibility to reach this high and lofty goal in this life. To be able to live in pure motive of love for God and love for others. To be able to be free from the bondage of sin. To be able to be complete in who God has created us to be. As God himself is complete and whole and perfect and holy. Now, as we fast forward in time and look at how John Wesley's theology started to shape people and shape movements and shape the traditions of Christianity, we get into about the mid-1800s, throughout a broad period of time in the 1800s, but mainly the mid-1800s into the later 1800s. And there were some others who started asking certain questions. They were reading John Wesley's works, reading his theology, and understanding, and they started to ask the same question. If God can do this, if these goals are, and these commands, if they are attainable in this life, though high and lofty that they are, if they are possible in this life, why not now? Why can't God do this in us right now? If God is powerful enough to bring us to this place, why can't he do it in an instant? Why can't he do it in a moment? So there are people like Hannah Whittle Smith. Maybe some of you have heard her name and read some of her writings. She grew up in Pennsylvania, but then lived in Millville, New Jersey. Her husband managed a glass factory there. Millville is known for its glass factories. I have a friend who actually grew up in Millville and is a Methodist pastor and pastored in Millville at Second Millville United Methodist Church, which came out of First United Methodist Church, which is the church that Hannah Whittle Smith came out of and was influenced by, this Methodist understanding of this high and lofty goal. So she was one who really started to lead the way in what was called the holiness movement. She started to ask these questions, if God can do this in this life, why not now? Why not in an instant? Another name that maybe some of you might be familiar with, another woman who is very prominent in the movement, the holiness movement, was Phoebe Palmer. In fact, as we were singing a hymn, I noticed on the next page there was a hymn by Phoebe Palmer right in our hymnals. Asking those same questions, if God can do this, why not in an instant? Why not now? So as the holiness movement has gone on, this question has been asked and wrestled with, and looking at means to how can this happen? Can this happen? And if so, how? I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 12. We read from Romans 8, talking about God's Holy Spirit in us, a major role and theme in the holiness movement. But I want to fast forward a little bit into Romans chapter 12. The first part of the book of Romans, Paul lays out this beautiful understanding of what the gospel is about. That in Romans chapter 7, he talks about his struggle with sin. I do not do what I want to do, but what I hate, I keep on doing it. Who will rescue me from this body of sin? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then in Romans 8, he goes on into talking about how the Holy Spirit can set us free from the bondage of sin. He talks about the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, how this brings freedom and brings all these glorious riches that he describes throughout the book of Romans. And then he comes to Romans 12, and here is really a critical place where he addresses how we can live in this sort of victory, how we can live in the power of the Holy Spirit because of what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 12, I want to start with verse 2. Don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you can figure out what God's will is, what is good and pleasing and mature. The verb forms in the language that Paul used in the original Greek, he talks about this presently, right now, do not live in this way of being conformed to the world, but presently and right now, live in this transformed life, being transformed right now, presently, not at some time in the future, not at some abstract concept of time, but it's right here and right now, live in this transformed life. That's what he's writing to his people. Now, interestingly, he writes that this transformed life is in the passive form. In other words, this is not something we do to ourselves. We cannot transform our own lives. We cannot say, okay, tomorrow I'm going to be better. I'm going to set all these New Year's resolutions that will make me a better person, and I will live according to every virtue of Scripture, and I will make this happen with my strongest efforts. No, this is something that only God can do. The implication is we can't do it, so the implication is that God does this in us. God leads us in this transformed life. Starts by the renewing of our minds, this internal change that takes place in the renewing of our minds, our perspectives, our beliefs, and those beliefs start to shape our behaviors. Those beliefs start to shape our ethics. Those beliefs start to shape our sense of morality and right and wrong. Those beliefs start to change how we live this out and who we become. Be transformed right now, in this moment, by the renewing of your minds. And then he says, so that you can figure out what God's will is. That idea of that high and lofty goal that so many have written about in the history, from the Catholic mystics to John Wesley's Christian perfection and entire sanctification, it's this idea that our will can align with the will of God. Now, when we think of will, we often think of God's plan, and many of you have heard me say this many times before. We think of God's very rigid plan. I need to know what the plan is. Show me step by step, and here's what it is. So my will aligning with God's will means everything I do is exactly according to God's plan and will, right? So today, if I have a choice between chicken and beef, I better pray about it because God might want me to have chicken over beef today. So I don't want to get that wrong, right? So as we live this transformed life, then we will eat chicken or beef according to what's proper, according to God's plan, right? No. The word for God's will is God's desire, God's yearning, God's longing for us. This is about a love relationship between our Creator and the created. It's God's will, God's desire for you. You will know what He desires of you. You will know what He yearns for, what He longs for, what He wants for you. Not this necessarily this rigid plan, but more a desire. We know that by living this transformed life right now in the present moment. Now, how does this happen? Again, another idea of this high and lofty goal. Union with God, Christian perfection, entirely set apart for God, entire sanctification. And Paul says this life of being transformed and knowing the will of God, this is a high and lofty goal that Paul is writing about here and that the church historic has affirmed this high and lofty goal. So how does this happen? Look back in verse 1. So, brothers and sisters, because of God's mercies, I encourage you to present your bodies as living sacrifices, as holy and pleasing to God. This is your appropriate priestly service. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So this transformed life is in the passive, as I said. This is something God does for us. However, verse 1, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul puts us in the active voice. In other words, this is an action that we are to do. God doesn't make us present our bodies to him as a living sacrifice. This is our act. This is our logical, our reasonable act of worship, as he says. To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So there's God's part and there's our part. Our part, to offer ourselves. God's part, to do the work of transformation within us. So from the holiness movement, out of Hannah Widdall Smith, Phoebe Palmer, and others, this idea of surrender emerged. Surrender being the means to living this victorious life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. This idea of surrendering ourselves to God, of saying, coming to the point where we say, Lord, I've been living life on my own, and I can't do it anymore. I give you my life, and I ask you to do the work within me that only you can do, because I can't do it on my own. There's a bit of a crisis moment coming to that point. It's a point of realizing that we can't do it on our own, that we are limited, that we are weak often, and coming to an acknowledgement that God is able to do an amazing work within us if we let him, if we release, let go, surrender. So if entire sanctification, Christian perfection, union with God, any of these words we might use, holiness, if this is the goal, the destination in this life, this high and lofty goal, really beyond reach, certainly beyond reach on our own, if this is the goal, then surrender is the means towards that goal. Offering ourselves as a living sacrifice, and then that transformation begins to take place. God does the transforming. Now think about this. Sometimes it's easy for us to make the means the end. So the goal of going to college is not necessarily getting a diploma. It's not just going up for graduation, getting the degree, getting the diploma. The goal of going to college is hopefully with the intent of finding a fulfilling career that will last throughout a lifetime, gaining the tools for lifelong learning along the way. The goal of buying a car is not merely to get the title in hand. The goal of buying a car is to have transportation that will take you from place to place throughout the rest of, at least hopefully, a number of years. The goal of traveling on a vacation is not just going to the destination, turning around, and coming back, but it's making memories and having experiences along the way, isn't it? So the goal of surrender, it's not the end, an end in itself. Coming to the point of praying a prayer of surrender, that's not it. There's more beyond that. This is the beginnings of a life of transformation, a life of drawing closer to God, a life where our will begins to align more and more with the will of God, a life where we begin to understand the love of God so deeply, so intensely that we start to live in this love and we start to show this love to others and show it back to God. A number of years ago, as I've been part of the holiness tradition really throughout my ministry, not necessarily through my growing up years, although I've been part of the Methodist tradition in my growing up years, but not necessarily the holiness branch of the Methodist tradition growing up. But in my ministry, I have. I came to a point in college where it was one of those crisis moments, one of those major points along the journey that caught my attention. It was coming to the point of realizing I was living life on my own and making a mess of it. And it was time to do something about it. But I knew it was something that I couldn't do on my own. So I remember laying down for a nap and praying that prayer of surrender, just saying, God, take control because I can't do it anymore. It's got to be you working in me. That began this journey of transformation in my life, a journey that I'm still on today, still being transformed, still being changed, still growing, still have a long way to go in many ways. But it began that process of growth for me. Well, as I got into ministry and life, and probably about 18 years ago, went through some real challenges just in ministry, and life seemed to be throwing a lot of difficult situations my way. And I remember just praying and wondering and questioning and saying, God, I've surrendered my life to you. I feel like I'm following you. What is going on here? I can't make sense of what's happening. I've surrendered my life, and isn't that the end? Isn't that the goal? And I'll just live out a life of happiness and joy the rest of my life in ministry. And as I was praying during a period of a number of months, I also picked up this book, Spiritual Classics. Some of you have gone through it with a Sunday school class recently. And one of the writings in there, it's a compilation of writings of many, many Christians throughout history. There's one, a lady named Marguerite Peretti. And in there, she talks about how we grow in our relationship with God, these stages through which we travel. She talks about the first stage, keeping the commandments. It's this idea of, as a follower of God, I want to live a moral life. So I'm going to try to obey the commandments and do what's right in God's eyes. That's the first stage of our relationship with God. And then she talks about the second stage being following the counsel of perfection. But in there, as she describes it, she really describes what we would understand in the holiness tradition as that idea of surrender. It's coming to the point of realizing we can't do it on our own, trying to live that moral life and following the commandments, but realizing how much we're falling short. So we begin to surrender our lives to God and pray for him to take control and to change things. In our holiness tradition, these were the two stages we emphasize: a prayer of salvation, coming to the Lord, living in those commandments, and then this prayer, perhaps later, perhaps years later, of surrender and growth beyond that. But then she goes on. She has a third stage, a fourth stage, a fifth stage, a sixth stage, and a seventh stage. And as I'm reading this and as I was praying during that time, I'm thinking, I've surrendered my life to the Lord. Certainly I'm on track. Certainly I'm good. And why is all this stuff happening to me? The third stage, she talks about the death of the will. She talks about painful life circumstances that come in and how it begins to strip us of our own desires and how our will begins through this painful process to align more and more with the will of God. And I began to think that I was pretty well on, or I thought that I was pretty well on track at that time. I surrendered my life to the Lord, but yet I saw there are more stages, more to this life, more of this process. A third stage, fourth, a fifth, a sixth, and a seventh stage. And I love how she describes the seventh stage. Here's what she says: the seventh stage cannot be described. God reserves it to himself and will give it to us in his everlasting glory. We cannot know it in this life, but only when our soul has left our body. So there is a destination beyond this life, but in this life, we also continue to grow, continue to surrender, continue to live on a journey towards a destination of this high and lofty goal, where our love aligns with the love of God, where our will aligns with the will of God, where our love for others is motivated by this pure and genuine holy love of God, where our behavior changes, our minds are transformed, a high and lofty goal, but yet attainable in this life. And if attainable in this life, then we have to ask that question that Hannah Widall Smith and others asked. if it's possible in this life, if we're called to this transformed life here and now, in the present, as Paul puts it, why not now? Why not in an instant? Why can't God do this in a moment? Let's pray. Lord, we're here today in many different places on this journey. Maybe for some, it's just coming back after years of wandering. Maybe for others, it's life that's been lived in your forgiveness, an understanding of salvation, but maybe still a life lived on one's own. For others, we've maybe prayed that prayer of surrender. But as E. Stanley Jones said, he prayed that prayer of surrender when he's in college, but yet you spend a lifetime finding out what that meant. Maybe we're at that place where we're finding out what it means. Maybe some are going through those painful situations, those dark night experiences where it seems to cut deep to the soul. Maybe others have come through a season like that and have found a peace and an interior peace that goes beyond what they've ever experienced before. Maybe some are getting tastes of that union with you, where perfect love is being manifested in them. They're in understanding more and more the desires and the yearnings of you, Almighty God. Lord, wherever we're at on this journey, I pray that you would help us to move forward. Continue to strive towards that destination. May we do our part of surrendering our all to you. And may we step back and let you do that which only you can do in making the changes necessary in our lives. So, Lord, wherever we're at, we pray that in this moment, in this instance, you would work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.